بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم المصطفى الأمين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحابته أجمعين. وبعد، we like to continue. وعليكم السلام. We like to continue with this refutation slash defense of Islam, defense of Quran and Sunnah, and the defense of the Noble Quran, the translation by Dr. Mohsin Khan and Taqiyuddin Hilali, rahmatullahi alayhima. We mentioned this morning in brief, we're going to mention what we mentioned this morning, and that is that individuals like this individual who wrote this article in the Muslim Journal, they have these strange beliefs and these concepts that are contradictory to the Book of Allah and the way that the Sahaba understood it, radwanullahi alayhim, from the Prophet salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, and that we have to be aware of them. Just like they've taken the stance that, as he writes here in this article in February 17th of Muslim Journal 1995, a caution to Muslims, we have to do the same thing. And this is why the people of the past, the our Salaf, our rightly guided predecessors, the attitude that they took with the people of Bid'ah and Dalala, the people of innovation and error, and those who follow their Hawa, their lust and their own desires and their own intellect, the attitude that they took with them and the composure and the comportment that they took with them was that if one of them would walk down the street, one of the people of Bid'ah would walk down the street, the people of the Sunnah would cross the street. And if one of them would ask, may I have a word with you? They would say, no, you can have a half a word. This was the attitude that they had with them. This is the way they dealt with them, even if they were their own brothers, their fathers, their mothers, etc. And we have a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I believe that this surah is Al-Mujadila, if my memory serves me correctly, at the end of this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا تَجِدُ قَوْمًا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ يُوَادُّونَ مَنْ حَادَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَلَوْ كَانُوا آبَاءَهُمْ أَوْ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. And according to the best, or one of the best translations, the translation that's in question, in this particular surah, this verse, which is in the surah Al-Mujadila, as we mentioned, chapter 58, the very last verse of chapter 58. You, O Muhammad, will not find any people who believe in Allah and the last day making friendship with those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though they were their fathers or their sons or their brothers or their kindred. You won't find them loving those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even though, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were their fathers or their sons or their brothers or their kindred. And when you go back and you check some of the comments on this ayah number 22, chapter number 58, Surah Al-Mujadila, you'll find that some of the Sahaba has some real strong statements about the wide range of implementation of this ayah. That the way they applied this ayah, they said this ayah just doesn't mean the kuffar. This ayah means Muslims also. And every type of mubtadi, a person who implements and commits bid'ah, and he's pleased with his bid'ah, as this individual and these individuals like him have done in this Muslim journal, or I should say the so-called Muslim journal. Abdullah ibn Abbas says that this ayah, تَشْمَلُ هَذِهِ الْآيَةِ كُلَّ مُبْتَدِعٍ إِلَى الْيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. He said that this ayah includes every innovator until the day of resurrection. Every innovator. Now we all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it obligatory on the Muslim to keep the ties of his family. All through the Quran you find it, all through the Sunnah you find that keeping the family ties is extremely important, and it is haram to break the family ties. We know this. Allah mentions this in the Quran. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام. And fear Allah concerning the wombs that bore you, keeping the family ties. This is a commandment from Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ, and there's many hadiths like this, and you can find quite a few of them in Riyadh al-Salihin. You can check them under keeping the family ties and under the section breaking the family ties. Here, when the person commits kufr, and when they commit shirk, and when they commit bid'ah, Allah is now ordering you to break the family ties. لا تجد قوما يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر يوادون من حاد الله ورسوله ولو كانوا آباءهم وأبناءهم أو إخوانهم أو عشيرتهم. You will not find, O Muhammad, a people who believe in Allah in the last day. See, this is the sign right here. If we believe in Allah in the last day, then this is the attitude that we have to take. If you really say you believe in Allah and His Messenger in the last day, this is the attitude you have to take. That you don't love people, no matter who they are, who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even though they were your father, or your sons, or your brothers, or your close kin. That's how serious this is. Because Allah and His Messenger are more important to us than anybody. Than anybody. And as one brother, he said this morning, he said that what these people have, and people similar to them, they have what he calls the Otis Redding syndrome. You know, when you're going back to that song of when a man loves a woman. It's just that you love this person so much, even if they commit haram, even if they commit shirk, even if they commit bid'ah, even if they change the meaning of verses in the Quran, you still love them and you're still loyal to them. Even after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown in this verse and many other verses that you're not supposed to love them. Okay, so we'd like to continue with this, and for those who are waiting for something similar to what happened this morning, it may not be as stentorian as far as my voice is concerned, and the fervor of it and the zeal of it, but this, what we're going to mention, is extremely important. And once again, I don't have the complete article. This photocopy was given to me. It's not the complete article. And I must be fair. That part which I don't have, or that part which didn't come out on the photocopy, I'm not going to attempt to read. But I was told, and we need to verify it, I was told that he also mentioned, our brother in Islam, may God guide him, Imam Armaya, that the physical body won't be in Jannah. Just the souls will be in Jannah. Anybody who reads the Quran or anything from the Sunnah, know this is false. That the Messenger of Allah, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Messenger of Allah has mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the entire person will be in the Jannah. This is one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has resurrected the human being. He's going to reassemble the bones from the dust, put the flesh back on it, and the person is going to stand in front of Allah, naked, barefoot, and uncircumcised. Then if it's not going to be the person's body and their soul in Jannah, then where's the sex coming from? Where's the eating coming from? Where's the drinking coming from? Where's the walking across the sirat coming from? Where's the handing the book in your hand? You don't hand souls books in their hand. The people whose hands, those who are going to have their book held in their right hand, and those who are going to have it in their left hand, and those who are going to receive it behind their back. And we can go on and on and on. They asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Hal nata'u fil Jannah?" Is there sex in Jannah, O Messenger of Allah? He said, Naam, Duf'ata ba'da Duf'a. Hadith in Tabarani. He said, yes. Orgasm after orgasm. And when you go to your wife, she's going to be a virgin. And when you go back to her, she's going to be like a virgin. When you go back to her, she's going to be like a virgin. So the souls are going to have sex, right? Subhanallah. See, this is to show that people who deviate from this book and the explanation of this book by the Sunnah, they are just that. They're deviants. And we have to be fair. Everybody who deviates is not a deviant. But for sure, see, these people are deviants. These people are deviants because they've been presented with this truth for two full decades. For two full decades. And when they're presented with it, they not only display their ignorance, they're arrogant with their ignorance. They reject clear hadith from the Messenger of Allah, and it's too many of them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to tell you how many they reject. Though at the same time, at the other side of their mouth, they say that they believe and follow the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we like to make some preliminary statements. And like I said, it won't be exactly like it was this morning, because we've all but exhausted this article, except for the fact that he says here, now these are just a few areas and just the beginning of reading this new translation of the Holy Quran that will cause problems who are not familiar with the Arabic language, who are not familiar with the Arabic. I know that there are many more. This is what he's saying. He knows that there are many more. For instance, he says, chapter 24, verse 2. Chapter 24, verse 2. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الزانيه والزاني فاجلدوا كل واحد منهما مئه جلده ولا تاخذكم بهما رافه في دين الله ان كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الاخر وليشهد عذابهما طائفه من المؤمنين. The woman and the man, and this is the way the two illustrious individuals translate this verse. The woman and the man guilty of illegal sexual intercourse. If you go to Yusuf Ali, if you go to Marmaduke Pixar, if you go to Muhammad Asad, if you go to any of the other well-known translations of the Quran, every single one of them makes the mistake in translating as zaniya to a zani, the person who commits zina. Yusuf Ali, to the best of my knowledge, and if somebody can get a copy, maybe we got rid of them, alhamdulillah, as a safety measure. But if you see one up there, a Yusuf Ali translation, turn to chapter 24, verse 2. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed this Yusuf Ali to be revised. Even though they said it was revised, but unfortunately, all he did was take out the name God and put in Allah and change apostle to Rasul, but all the bid'ah and the shirk is still there. Listen to what Yusuf Ali, the supposed best translation of which these people use and reject the best translation, Muslim Khan's translation, says. The woman and the man guilty of fornication. Alright? Now Yusuf Ali, he mentions here, The woman and the man guilty of fornication, flog each of them with 100 stripes. Fornication is correct. Listen to what he says in the footnote. Zina includes sexual intercourse between a man and a woman not married to each other. Alright? It therefore applies both to adultery, which implies that one or both of the parties are married to a person or persons other than the ones concerned. He's almost hitting the mark with this one. Almost. With the exception that adultery is if the person is married or has been married. Whether they are married or divorced or widowed. If they've ever been married, ever, and they have illegal sexual intercourse, they have committed adultery. As for the fornicator, and the word is the same, as zani and as zaniya, the person who commits zina, the fornicator is a person who's never been married, whether they have sex a zillion times. is considered fornication, is not considered adultery. And their punishment is flogging. As for the punishment of the adulterer, it's stoning. Now listen to what our brother in Islam, Hazahullah, listen to what our brother in Islam says. He says, chapter 24, verse 2, where Allah talks about 100 lashes for the fornicator or adulterer. See, he doesn't understand that it only means the fornicator. This author says that the 100 lashes are for the single person. I said, right, that's correct. The person who's never been married is the person who's a fornicator. The Sharia says this, and nobody disagrees with this. Now all of a sudden, in 1995, the Sharia has changed. And but it's not surprising, because about 3 or 4 years ago, Imam Walid bin Muhammad himself, in one of the articles in the Muslim Journal, he said that Sharia changes from time to place, but fiqh doesn't change. And this is one of the reasons why he used, do you remember this article? And this is one of the reasons why he tried to make a new madhhab, because fiqh doesn't change, but the Sharia changes. This is clear that he doesn't understand Islam, because it's the other way around. See, fiqh comes from the Sharia. The Sharia never changes. The Sharia, no matter where it is or what time it is, it's always the same. Why? It's because the Sharia is what, brothers? And what is it? It's comprised of what? No, Quran and Sunnah. How can Quran and Sunnah change? You see? How can Quran and Sunnah change? It's the fiqh that is derived from the Quran and Sunnah that you use through your daily lives. The fiqh of wudu, the fiqh of salah, the fiqh of siyam, the fiqh of hajj, the fiqh of umrah, the fiqh of jihad, the fiqh of whatever, of wearing clothing, the fiqh of buying and selling. That changes depending on time and place. But the Sharia is a constant. The fiqh is a variable. But he said the other way around. The Sharia changes, that the people in Indonesia have a different Sharia than the people in Africa. This is what he said. This shows he doesn't understand Islam. And this is what he's saying as a scholar. It is the fiqh that changes. So that's why you have Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanbali, Hanafi, Awza'i, Zahiri, but all of that comes from their own independent understanding from the Sharia, which comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That never changes. And you can, for to give you a better understanding, and Allah knows best that this is a better understanding, picture the Sharia as an orange. Picture the Sharia as an orange. From that orange comes orange juice. That orange juice is fiqh. And the way you extract the juice from the orange is called usulul fiqh. I'll say it again. The way that you extract the juice from the orange is usulul fiqh. The orange juice itself is fiqh, and the orange is Sharia. Depending upon the methodology that the scholars of usul use, the orange juice may come out light in color, it may come out dark in color, it may come out very sweet, it may come out bitter, it may come out pulpy. And it may come out not looking like oranges, tastes like oranges at all, depending upon the methodology of the usuli, the person who extracted the juice from the orange. But the orange always stays the same in whatever period the prophet is in. So that means Adam had his own Sharia, Noah had his own Sharia, Ibrahim had his Sharia, Ismail had his Sharia, Musa and Harun had their own Sharia, Isa had his Sharia, and when Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam came, he had the last and final orange. There's no more oranges, and Musa's orange is not good for today. Isa's orange is not good for today, even though it's from Allah. If you were to use Musa's orange today, you would go astray. How much more a man that doesn't have revelation like Walid bin Muhammad? If you were to use Isa's Sharia today, a prophet of Allah who received revelation, you will go astray. What's my proof? My proof is the verses of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Alif Lameen. Allahu la ilaha illa hu al-hayyul qayyum. نزل عليك الكتاب بالحق مصدقا لما بين يديه وأنزل التوراة والإنجيل من قبل هدى للناس وأنزل الفرقان إن الذين كفروا بآيات الله لهم عذاب شديد والله عزيز ذو انتقام. Allah, there is nothing worthy of worship as a deity except Him, the ever living, the one who sustains and protects all that exists. It is He who has sent down the book, the Quran, to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with truth, confirming that which came before it. And another ayah, checking that which came before it. Al-Muhaiminun alayhi. You see, the Quran checks to see what came before it, and it confirms or denies it. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when he saw Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu with a copy of the Torah, reading the Torah, the book that came from Allah, reading the Torah, the book that was given to Musa to take to the children of Israel, and that book was used more than any other book by any other prophet. Moses used it, Aaron used it, Samuel used it, Ezra used it. It was the only book that was used more than any other book, because Allah sent more prophets to the children of Israel than any other people. All right? Here's Umar radiallahu anhu reading a copy of the Quran, of the Torah. When the Prophet walked by him, and Abu Bakr was with him radiallahu anhu, his face became visibly red. And Abu Bakr became scared. Because when the Messenger of Allah is smiling, everybody's happy because they know Allah is pleased. But when the Messenger of Allah is angry and his face turns red, you know that Allah is angry. Allah is angry because the Messenger of Allah never gets angry over things that Allah likes. He never likes things that Allah hates. See? Not like us. May Allah make us like the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this matter. Ameen. So Abu Bakr became scared. One narration of the hadith says, I ransomed my mother and father for what you're doing to the Messenger of Allah's face. Another narration says, I feared that the sky is going to fall for how you making the Messenger of Allah's face look. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who had good intentions, not bad intentions, good intentions, what are you doing? Said, I'm just reading the Torah. He said, wallahi, if Musa were alive today, he had no choice but to follow me. What does that tell you, brothers? That tells you a whole lot. That hadith is jam-packed with wisdom. But one of the things it tells you is that the Sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the final Sharia, and this orange, you can't get guided by any other orange except that orange of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All right? I don't have my keys. I left them home by mistake. Inshallah. Okay. So now let's go back to see what our brother, Armiyat, Hadahu Allah wa Iyana, may Allah guide him and all of us, ameen, what he says about this ayah. He says, chapter 24, verse 2, where Allah talks about 100 lashes for the fornicator or adulterer. This author says that the 100 lashes is only for the single person. The married person, he says, stoning to death is Allah's law. This is not to be found in the Arabic. This is what he says. Allah does not say stoning. The idea of stoning comes from a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, we like to make three corrections. And we have to commend him. We have to commend him. Alright? Why am I commending him? I'm commending him because there was an article in the Muslim Journal about 4 years ago that one of the other imams who follows Imam Wallace, which he calls himself today, one of the other imams who is probably farther astray than Aramiah. His name is Al-Din Shabazz. Al-Din Shabazz had a debate in the Muslim Journal about 4 or 5 years ago or less with a brother named Antar Ibn Stanford Smith, who lives in Atlanta, Georgia, who has a PhD and fifth from Ann Arbor, Michigan, from Michigan University. I remember reading it like it was yesterday. They went back and forth, back and forth, and Aladdin Imam, Aladdin Shabazz, said that stoning is not part of Islam at all. So at least Imam Aramaya has that much knowledge to know that it's from a hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, there is a hadith, brothers, in Muslim, Sahih Muslim, that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was standing on the minbar of the Prophet in Medina one day, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said that there is a verse that was in the Quran, and I feel that mentions the stoning of the married adulterer. There was a verse that was in the Quran that mentions the stoning of the married adulterer, male and female. He said, we memorized it. We. Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman, Ali, Bilal, radiallahu anhum, the companions. He said, we memorized it. We retained it, understood it. We understood it. And we implemented it during the time of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Do you hear what I'm saying, brothers? He said that there was a verse in the Quran that talks about the punishment of the adulterer, stoning the adulterer. We memorized it, we understood it, and we implemented it in the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not in the hadith, in the Quran. But then what did he say after that? He said, but I fear from the lapse of time, the people will say, we don't find this in the book of Allah. And to this day, that verse is no longer there. But we have the verse, the actual verse, in the books of Tafsir, and this verse was abrogated. Because there's a principle in the science of Quran called abrogation. Called mansukh, al-nasikh wal-mansukh. Verses that abrogate other verses and hadiths, and verses that are abrogated by other verses or hadith. And there are three types of abrogation in the Quran. One is a verse that the verse is abrogated. You no longer find it in the Quran, but the hukam or the law pertaining to the verse is still there. Then the second type is the opposite. The verse is still there, but the law no longer remains. And the third type is where the verse and the law is removed completely. And this is from the wisdom of Allah. And there are no scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah that disagree with this. And there are at least 8 or 9examples of this, of abrogation in the Quran. One is that the suckling for the baby, when the mother suckles the baby, it used to be 10. There used to be a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it 10 suckles. If the baby suckled the mother's breast, 10 full satisfying suckles, then that baby is considered that woman's child. And that child can never marry any of the children of that woman. Mrs. Jones down the street, she suckles one of your sons, then your baby boy cannot forever marry any of her daughters, ever. There used to be a verse in the Quran that mentioned 10 times that this happened. And then Aisha radiallahu anha, our mother, she said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed it and made it 5, removed the eye of our abrogation, and now it's in the sunnah that it's 5 times until the day of resurrection. This is one of the examples. Okay, the second thing we'd like to mention is that, no, as he mentioned, that is not mentioned in the Quran, he doesn't know, he doesn't understand this. And we'll give him the benefit of doubt of that. That is mentioned in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ah, but what is the status of hadith? What is the status of the sunnah in Islam? The status of the sunnah in hadith in Islam, that is a part of revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's companions, firstly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, there's a verse, in Surah Al-Baqarah, and also in Surah Jum'ah, and Surah Jum'ah. We'll give you the one in Surah Al-Jum'ah first, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Jum'ah is chapter 62. Jazakallah khair. Chapter 62, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين. He it is who has sent among the unlettered ones, the Arabs, a messenger from among themselves, reciting to them his verses, purifying them, and teaching them the book. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, teaching them the book. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and making them purified, teaching them tazkiyah. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. And you can go to any tafsir of Quran from the classically sound tafsirs. The word hikmah in verse 2, chapter 62, doesn't mean wisdom. The word hikmah means sunnah and hadith. Any tafsir you want to go to, Tabari, Qurtubi, Ibn Kathir, Fathul Qadir, Al-Alusi, Fakhruddin Al-Razi, Sheikh Abu Bakr Al-Jazari's tafsir, Al-Baghawi, Ibn Taymiyyah, any tafsir you want to go to, the word hikmah does not mean wisdom. It means a sunnah and hadith. The other proof is from the sunnah itself. The Prophet, listen to the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ala wa inni utilsul Quran wa mithluhu wa ma'ahu mithluhu wa mithluhu ma'ahu." Aw kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, pay attention, and know for a surety that I have been given to Quran. إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلُهُ مَعَهُ. I have been given the Quran and something similar to it. Now I like to ask you, brothers, he's been given the Quran, and what is that he's been given similar to the Quran? The Sunnah, the Hadith. But you hear what he said? And I've been given something similar to the Quran. When the two men came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Hadith of Bukhari, one of the boys that worked for this man who had some sheep, he committed zina with another man's wife. Alright? The boy, young man, had never been married, committed zina. And the woman who he committed zina with, she was married. He had never been married. The man who owned the shepherd boy who he worked for, the employer, and the husband came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can find this in the book of Retribution, I believe, is in Al-Bukhari. You can find it also in the book of Hudud, of Punishments. I think you can find it two or three other places. I think it comes to these two or three or four places in Al-Bukhari, the most authentic book after the Quran. The shepherd, who was the employer of the boy, came and said, "O Messenger of Allah, some of the elders told me that I should ransom this boy by giving some sheep, 100 sheep or something like this. Then some say that he should be exiled, and others say that he should be whipped." He said, "Judge between the two of us, the woman's husband, the husband of the woman, and this owner of the shepherd boy. Judge between us by Kitab Allah." The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَأَقَضِيَنَّ بَيْنَكُمَا بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ. I swear by Allah that I will judge between the two of you, the shepherd boy, or in litigation for the shepherd boy and the woman, between the shepherd and the husband. Wallahi, he said, لَأَقَضِيَنَّ بَيْنَكُمَا بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ. I swear by Allah that I will adjudicate this case, I will litigate this case, I will use a judgment between the two of you by Kitab of Allah. I'd like to ask you, brothers, now, what does Kitab Allah mean here? It means the Sunnah. It means the Sunnah. Because the verse of stoning is no longer in the book. So the Messenger of Allah uses the terminology Kitab Allah, the Book of Allah, for the Sunnah. Because it's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see? And what did he do to the boy? Anybody know what he did to the boy? He gave him 100 lashes because he was single, and he exiled him for a year. And what did he do to the woman? Stoned her to death. The other thing I'd like to mention, that he mentions here, he says, perhaps it is because the translators are not familiar with the English language. All right? Or perhaps it is done for other reasons. Allah is the best knower. However, I consider it dangerous. No, what we consider dangerous are these tafsirs that we read in the Muslim Journal and hear from the khutbahs of their imams who belong to this organization. That's what we see as dangerous. I have not completed the book, but I felt obligated to share with you, as Dawood Adib feels obligated to share with you, what I have found in just a few chapters of this book. As Muslims, we have to be very careful, I agree with him, as to how and what things are presented to us in the name of Al-Islam. I agree with Armai totally. Because a man is on the deen of his brother, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. A man is on the deen of his brother, he says, so let him be very wise in who he chooses as a friend or a brother. Because a man is on the deen of his friend. So he said, be very careful who you choose as a companion. Because a man is on his deen. He goes on, he says, some things can be well meant, but can cause a lot of problems. I agree with him. As they've been doing for 20 years. Thus, sometimes it is best to leave these things alone. And I say, sometimes now, as in now, it's not the best to leave it alone. And then he goes on, but I can't finish it because it's cut off. He says, whatever translation of the Quran that you get, and it seems as though he's saying, compare it with others. And when there's a disagreement, it seems like it's saying here, learn the Arabic so that you can minimize the confusion. And that's what we advise our brother in Islam, that he should learn the Arabic language and sit with the people of knowledge, as Allah tells you to do. فَاسْأَلُوا الْأَهْلِ ذِكْرَ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. He says, at this time, I would not recommend this translation. And then it's cut off, I can't say it, so it's to new Muslims or non-Muslims because of the problems of the translation. If you are familiar with, I would imagine it says familiar, I see F there, and I'm only guessing. If you are familiar with Arabic and the translation of other Qurans, then you can use it for reference, but be careful and ask Allah for guidance. And I agree, 100%. All right? Now, I'd like to read something about using unauthentic hadith. Using unauthentic hadith, as the author mentions here, is a great problem which originated a few decades after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says that it was the root of most of the deviation of many of the Muslims. Most of the deviation in the deen of Islam and the practices of many of the Muslims. Fortunately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed very eminent scholars and imams of hadith who spent their lives successfully fighting against this epidemic. As a result of blessed efforts, we find that present day and accurate judgments, present day scholars are able to make correct and accurate judgments about the degree of authenticity of almost any hadith available in any book. Mind if I get over here and put my back against it? These actions have largely limited the problems of relying on doubtful hadith, which crippled many books of fiqh and ibadah in the past. And wallahi, brothers, you can go to some of these books, and some of these books are filled with unauthentic hadith. Books that are being written today, alhamdulillah, are being translated today, alhamdulillah. Some of the brothers in England and other places, Philadelphia, they've translated some of these books, and they have corrections of all the hadith that for years, for centuries, Muslims have been using, and I have some examples here. We're going to cite them, inshallah, just for your own benefit. Hadiths that have been crippling, as he says, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A typical example of these types of books is the famous book called Ihya Ulum al-Din by Imam al-Ghazali. About 60% of the hadiths in that book are unauthentic. 60%. 60%. In fact, Sheikh Khidr, for his bachelor's degree when he graduated. Hafizullah, may Allah preserve and protect him. When he graduated from Medina University, his dissertation was on the book called Teachings of Islam. The Teachings of Islam. Alright? This is a book that's used by the Jamaatul Tabligh. And I think, if my memory serves me correctly, it was about 60-some-odd% of that book was also fairy tales and unauthentic hadith. Despite the efforts of previous scholars to verify and authenticate the hadith, we still find a lot of Islamic writers and so-called scholars careless about the usage of unauthentic hadith. They give different excuses in doing so, saying that, listen, the intention is good. And this is something you always hear a lot of the people who write in this newspaper, always talking about good intentions, good intentions, good intentions, good intentions. Good intentions is the only thing that makes a deed righteous? Acceptable by Allah? No. There's another part to a righteous deed. That the thing has to be in conformity with the Quran and the Sunnah. You just can't say I have a good intention and think you're going to get over with Allah. No. No, bro, no. إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ Actions are judged by intentions. Yeah, but what about the other hadith? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the prophet said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبْ وَلَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا Allah is good and he only accepts that which is good. So you can have a good intention all you want. If your act is not in conformity with the Quran and the Sunnah, Allah doesn't accept it. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So they give different excuses in doing so, and they say that the person's intention is good. That those unauthentic hadiths were used by great scholars in the past, or that a weak hadith may be relied upon in dealing with the fada'il al-a'mal, excellent morals and deeds. So now we'd like to cite what Imam Muslim, the great scholar of hadith, said about using unauthentic hadiths. He said, quote, "We have seen the wrongdoing of many of those who appointed themselves as scholars of hadith, and it was their responsibility to drop the weak hadiths and the unauthentic reports and to stick only to the well-known authentic hadiths which have been reported by trustworthy Muslims who are known to be truthful and honest. However, we find them spreading disapproved of hadiths with weak and unacceptable isnad, or chains of authority, spreading them among the common people who, like you and I, cannot distinguish the good from the defective. They do this even though they acknowledge that a good deal of what they tell the ignorant people is objectionable and related by unacceptable people who have been censored by the great a'imma, or the great imams of hadith," and we mentioned them this morning, like Imam Malik, Imam Shu'bah, Imam Yahya ibn Sa'id, Al-Ghattan, and others. And then he says, "You should all know, may Allah have mercy on you and give you success, ameen, that it is the duty of everyone who is capable of distinguishing between the true and the defective reports, and between the truthful and disclaimed transmitters, to relate only what he is sure is authentic, and to stay away from that which has been transmitted by suspicious people or by stubborn advocates of bid'ah." Then he gives a proof for this from the Quran. Allah says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu in ja'akum fatiqun bi naba'in fatabayyanu." O you who believe, if an evil person comes to you with news, verify it. And I happen to remember that one of the other qira'ats out of the different recitations of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu in ja'akum fatiqun bi naba'in fatabayyanu." Another recitation says, "Fatathabbatu," to verify or make it clear. Alaykum salam. He also mentions this ayah, "وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ Take as witnesses two just men from among yourselves. So Imam Muslim goes on, he says, "This ayah shows that the news coming from an evil transgressor is unacceptable, and that the testimony from an unjust person is unacceptable as well. As we mentioned that person this morning, Yahya ibn al-Ala, the person who Imam Ahmed said was kazzab wadda', that he's a liar, he's a forger and a fabricator of hadith. We find him in the chain, we can't use the hadith. How can you say that the Messenger of Allah said this and this man is known to make up hadith and lie? So he goes on. He says, "As for the sunnah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and then Imam Muslim just doesn't mention the hadith, he mentions the whole chain up to Al-Mughira and Samura ibn al-Jundub. You see what he's doing? He mentions the whole chain. He just doesn't mention what the Prophet said, so that you can hear every person in the chain, so you can know that everybody in my chain, in this hadith I'm using, is authentic. Then he mentions the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, من حدث عني حديثا وهو يرى أنه كذب فهو أحد الكاذبين. Anyone who relates about me or says what he thinks to be a lie is himself one of the two liars. And then Imam Muslim says, the separation of unauthentic hadith is wajib. It's an obligation. He says this is because their ilm, or the knowledge, which is the evidence from Allah to His creation, is only the Quran and the Sunnah, and nothing else, except what has been derived from that by the authoritative scholars. And that which is derived from the authoritative, by the authoritative scholars, from the Quran and the Sunnah, is that orange juice, which is called what? Fiqh. Alright? He goes on. But the Sunnah, due to a wisdom willed by Allah, has been mixed with that which is not part of it. Therefore, relying on the Sunnah, relying on it unconditionally, and spreading it without distinction or investigation, leads definitely to legislating what Allah has not permitted. And the one who does this is worthy of falling into lying about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we mentioned in the aforementioned hadith. This is further clarified by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who said that it is كَفَلْ بِالْمَرْءِ كَذِبًا أَنْ يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ سَمِعَ. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is sufficient proof that a person is considered a liar if he relates everything that he hears. It is sufficient proof that a person is a liar, the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if he relates everything that he hears. I heard that the Messenger of Allah said, and the Messenger of Allah said this, the Messenger of Allah said that. And this just doesn't mean he's the Messenger of Allah either. This means anything. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me for my own tongue, for relating things that I hear without verifying it. Ameen. And all of you. Because we hurt Muslims, and we oppress Muslims when we do things like this. Just hear something and we just say it, don't even have any verification. So then Imam Muslim said, for that reason, Imam Malik said, a man cannot be safe from the wrath of Allah if he relates all that he hears. And he can never become one of our leaders, one of our imams, if he relates all that he hears. Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, radiallahu anhu, he said, a man cannot become an imam to be followed unless he holds back some of what he hears. So how can we say to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said this or said that, the Messenger of Allah says, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. The Messenger of Allah didn't say that. That hadith is not authentic. The Messenger of Allah says, seek knowledge even though it be in China. The Messenger of Allah didn't say that. That hadith is not even a hadith. It's a made up hadith. Doesn't even have a chain. The scholars call it la aslu lahu. Doesn't even have an origin. And people keep saying it over and over and over again. One righteous scholar is more worse on the shaitan than 1,000 ignorant worshippers. This hadith is forged, matruk at least. So now we'd like to mention some principles. These are some principles underlying using unauthentic hadith. The first principle for those people who say that we can use unauthentic hadith, we're not talking about the people who say you can't use unauthentic hadith. Now we're talking about the people who say you can use unauthentic hadith. These are the principles that are absolutely imperative, mandated to use if a person wants to use an unauthentic hadith. And I have to add something to this. The scholars who say that you can't use unauthentic hadith, they are in agreement with the scholars who say you can use unauthentic hadith if it's one thing. It has to be in acts that help build up your moral character and make you virtuous. But they both agree, those who say you can't use unauthentic hadith and those who say you can use unauthentic hadith, they both camps agree that if the hadiths are unauthentic and they deal with issues of aqidah and ibadah, that you can't use it. Any hadith that deals with our belief or deals with our worship, you can't use it. But they split on the issue of if the hadith is unauthentic, you can use it for building up, for inciting you to be a good moral person and have a good character. That's where they have the division. As for belief in Allah, belief in the angels, belief in the books, belief in the messengers, belief in the divine decree, belief in the last day, they say no, you can't use unauthentic hadith. As for salah, as for zakat, as for siyam, fasting, as for hajj, you can't use unauthentic hadith. They agree. Now these are the conditions for people who say you can use an unauthentic hadith if it has to do with your moral character and virtues. These are the conditions. Listen to the conditions. Number one, أن يكون الضعف غير شديد. That the weakness in the hadith chain has to be slight. The weakness should be a slight weakness. It can't be severe. The weakness of the chain can't be severe. So now let me, before you, maybe you brothers have never studied anything about the science of hadith. Maybe you've never studied anything. Allah knows best. I'm just going to ask you a question right now, just using your common sense. This man, Yahya ibn Ala, who we mentioned this morning, who was one of the people in the chain of the hadith, we came back from the lesser jihad to the big jihad, and we asked him, I said, Allah, what is the big jihad? And he said, it's the jihad of the heart, or the jihad of the nafs. This man is a liar and a fabricator. Can we use that hadith? Why? Is it because the weakness is not what? It's too severe. You can't use that hadith. Just for that man alone. Not to talk about Isa Ibrahim, Ibn Ibrahim, and the other individual who the scholars of hadith say there's three individuals in that hadith. You see? We're just talking about Yahya ibn al-Ala, just him by himself. Alright? So you got two other individuals who are equal to him or close to him in weakness. And it's very interesting, brothers. When I was doing the research for this last night and early this morning, I found that Yahya ibn al-Ala is in quite a few hadiths that Muslims use. He's in the chain. One of them is the hadith that says that when the baby is born, you recite the adhan in the right ear, and in the left ear you recite the iqamah. He's in that chain also. Alright? That's just for your information. So that's the first condition for the people who are going to use unauthentic hadiths for building up the moral character or virtues. Remember, you can't use unauthentic hadith for aqidah, and you can't use unauthentic hadith for ibadah. So the first condition for those who say you can do it, because Imam Muslim and Imam al-Bukhari and the rest of them, they said, don't use unauthentic hadith at all. Like Imam Ibn al-Arabi, al-Maliki, he said, إِنَّ الْحَدِيثَ الضَّعِيفَ لَا يُعْمَلْ بِهِ مُطْلَقًا. That weak hadith should not be used ever, absolutely, unrestrictedly. Never use them. Imam Ibn Mubarak, he said, في صحيح الحديث شغل عن سقيمه وشغل عن سقيمه. He said, use authentic hadith and strive with all your might to stay away from those things that are sick, those hadiths that are weak. And there's of many other narrations. And he also said, لا تقول قال أو روى أو ما أشبه من الألفاظ الجازمة ولكن قيل وروي etc. He said, don't say the Messenger of Allah said, or it was reported, or something that's similar to that, of definite expressions. He said, but rather you should say, it was attributed to, or it was related to, the Messenger of Allah. Don't say it definitely, he said, or he related. Say, it was said that he said, or it is attributed to him. He said, this is the way you deal with these type of hadiths. The second condition, the hadith, أن يكون الحديث مندرجا تحت أصل العام. That the hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of other authentic evidence. I'll say it again.
The Hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of authentic evidences. What does he mean by that? I'll give you an example. Hassan Sisi, this man who is a Muslim, who is the leader of the Tijaniya Sufi Tariqa order from Senegal. He has over 80,000 followers. As the Muslim Journal had him on the front page one time, and they mentioned, praising this innovator, this man who lies on Allah and his messenger. Hassan Sisi has some hadith that he just got from wherever. Because he claims that he saw the Prophet, and the Prophet taught him some things. And he claims that his grandfather, Ibrahim, saw the Prophet in clear daylight outside of his grave, walking around in Cairo, Egypt, more than 64 times. This is the people who people are listening to getting their hadith from. This is the people who are being honored in the Muslim Journal as a great Muslim leader. Anyway, Hassan Sisi has a hadith, one of his many fabricated hadiths, that whoever misses Jum'ah, they just say, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ 1,000 times. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ 1,000 times. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ 1,000 times. And قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ 1,000 times. That'll take care of you missing Jum'ah, even if you do it intentionally. These are hadith. So, hadiths like this, and stories like this, like one is being passed around right now. There's a story that's being passed around right now called The Prophet's Interview with Shaitan. The Prophet's Interview with Shaitan. Brothers, I read this thing, it was faxed to me about a year and a half ago. It was about 10 pages. And when you read it, a lot of stuff in there is really true. An interview of the Prophet with Shaitan. Can you imagine that? SubhanAllah. So the second condition, the hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of other authentic evidence. Like saying that women don't have to cover their hair. Like saying women don't have to cover their hair. Like saying women don't have to wear jilbab. Like saying, etc. The third and final condition, there's only three conditions for if a person wants to use an unauthentic hadith. You should never come into masjid unless you make dua qadha if you want to sit down. Don't forget. Inshallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, don't sit down until you make dua qadha. The third and final condition is, أن لا يعتقد عند العمل به ثبوته. Is that the hadith should not be believed that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it. It should not be implemented and related to the Messenger of Allah as authentic. In other words, the third condition is, if you want to use an unauthentic hadith, after you have the other two conditions, you have to say that it is attributed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. And then you have to tell the people in your khutbah or your lecture, but this hadith is unauthentic. You have to say it. You can't relate it to the Messenger of Allah. Why? It's because of those other hadiths that says, whoever lies on me, let them take their seat in the hellfire. Whoever says I said something I didn't say, let them take their seat in the hellfire. Lying on me is not like lying on anybody else. Whoever narrates something he knows to be a lie, he is one of the two liars. On all the other hadiths that should scare your pants off when you hear them. Alright? Now, the people who are listening to my voice right now, and whoever hear these tapes, they're probably glad. Man, alhamdulillah. For all these unauthentic hadiths, all I have to do is worry about the weakness should be slight. The hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of other authentic sources or evidences, and the hadith should not be believed to be said by the Rasulullah. Man, I can use the hadith now. No. Because now you're going to have to be qualified to do these three conditions. For instance, as the Sheikh goes on, he says, there's an authentic hadith reported by At-Tirmidhi from Anas radiallahu anhu, who said, no person was dear to them, the Sahaba. No person was dear to the Sahaba than the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we all believe this, don't we, brothers? There was no human being that was more dear and beloved to the Sahaba than the Messenger of Allah. We agree with this, right? Yet, Anas radiallahu anhu said, listen to what Anas did. Despite all of that, they never stood up for him when they saw him. They never stood up for him when they saw him. How many imams and sheikhs you know that when they walk in, the people stand up for him? Hasan Sisi, they make sense to him. This Muslim innovator that we just mentioned, the leader of the Tijaniya Tariqah, they make sajda to him. Alright? The hadith goes on. They never stood up when they saw him because of how much they knew that he hated them to do that. Now this, brothers, this clear-cut hadith, which doesn't need, I don't think, too much elaboration, draws different conclusions from this particular statement of Anas radiallahu anhu. And one of the sheikhs of Islam, Sheikh Ali Al-Qari, in this book called Sharh Al-Shama'il, he concluded that our present day custom of standing up to greet the people is not from the Sunnah. However, another scholar, Ibn al-Hajar Al-Haythami, he took a different route to reach the exact opposite conclusion. He said, a quote, our opinion, Ya Hamakullah, our opinion, that it is recommended to stand up for every comer who has a virtue of kinship, learning, piety, or friendship. And that is confirmed by the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, used to stand up for Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl and Adi ibn Hatim whenever they used to visit him. This is his proof. You see? He's saying that no, rather, we should stand up. If anybody comes that's our relatives, anybody who comes who has an ilm, has knowledge, any righteous person or any friend comes, we should stand up, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he mentions the two, he references two hadiths, one from Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, where the Prophet stood up for him, and Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu anhuma. So he has the leo, right? Am I right or wrong? He has the leo. It looks like he has the leo. Okay. The weakness of these hadiths should not prevent us from using them as an evidence. First of all, the hadiths are weak. Alright? He says, the weaknesses of these hadiths should not prevent us from using them as evidence of this particular situation because of the general agreement or consensus that the weak hadith may be utilized in fada'il al-a'mal, as was mentioned by Imam al-Nawawi. In other words, Ibn al-Hajar al-Haythami recognizes that the hadith is unauthentic, but despite the weaknesses in the hadith, he says we're still going to do it. May Allah forgive him and all of us. Ameen. However, look at how a scholar like al-Haythami overlooked an important rule when making his judgment. What did he do? He violated rule B, which is what? The hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of other authentic evidences. You see, Anas radiallahu anhu said, we didn't stand up for the Messenger of Allah when we saw him. So the hadith that Al-Haythami used to say you can stand up, he violated rule B, that the hadith cannot contradict or violate or go against or establish any well-established Islamic principle or authentic evidences that have already been established. Alright? We go on. Not only did he violate rule B, but he even countered it by using weak hadiths to determine a principle contrary to one established by the authentic hadith. Now the sheikh goes on. He says, here is an important lesson which we must remember. Number one, a hadith not fulfilling the requirements of authenticity may not be used or referred to aside from warning people about its own weakness, except in the limited scope outlined by the three items that we just cited. For instance, the hadith that they say that the Prophet said that the imams and the khatibs use all around the Muslim world during Ramadan. Even in this area, I've gotten reports of sheikhs and imams using this hadith in Ramadan. أول شهر رمضان رحمة وأوسطه مغفرة وآخره عتق من النار. The first part of the month of Ramadan is a mercy. The middle part of Ramadan is forgiveness. And the last part of Ramadan is exemption from the hellfire. How many scholars or how many imams or sheikhs have you heard using this hadith? Right? Many occasions. This hadith is not authentic. It's not authentic. Alright? Just as an example. Number two, the above mentioned rule is very hard to apply. What rule? The rule that the hadith should not establish any new Islamic principles independent of other authentic principles or evidences. Why is this rule hard to apply? Because A, it needs a very eminent scholar of hadith to tell whether a weak hadith is only slightly weak or has a serious weakness. See, Imam Aramiah, he can't tell if a hadith is authentic or not. He's not a scholar of hadith, nor is he a student of hadith, nor is he a student of Arabic. So how is he going to tell if a hadith is authentic? Imam Warazi Muhammad is not a scholar of hadith, nor is he a scholar of the Arabic language, nor is he a scholar of Islam, period. And I can prove this on any day, any place, any time, that he's not a scholar of Islam, period. Because number one, you have to be a scholar of Arabic. And he admits it, that he's not a scholar of Arabic. But the revelation or the inspiration that he says he receives is from Allah directly to his heart through his experience. That's what he says. This is what the Sufis say. You know, in Islam, the Muslims of the Sunnah, they say, they have a chain. He reported that the Messenger of Allah said. The Sufis, they say, my heart reported to me that the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What's the difference? My experience tells me that this hadith is okay. I don't accept this hadith because it doesn't feel right to me. Is this the way we determine a legacy of 1,415 years of eminent scholars, past and present, meticulously? Sheikh Al-Albani, Hafizullah, living in Jordan right now, 80 some odd years old, fast approaching 86 or 87. 61 years in the science of hadith. 61 years in the science of hadith. Did you hear what I said, brothers? Over a half a century in the science of hadith, and he himself can't look at a hadith and say it's not authentic. He has checked over 65,000 hadiths. 65,000, brothers. We're not talking about the Messenger of Allah said, you're not a believer until you love for your brother, until you love for what you love for yourself. We're talking about the whole chain of 65,000 hadiths, and then you got a person that doesn't know Aleph Bad Ta from a Snapple soda saying, I don't accept that hadith. How can this be? Brothers, don't be fooled. People are not getting revelation and inspiration today to determine what is Islam, what is halal or haram. It doesn't work like that, brothers. This deen is based on revelation. It's not based on what you feel and how you think and your opinions. Okay, let's go on. The first thing that's needed is to have an eminent scholar of hadith to say if the hadith is weak or not. B, it needs a very eminent scholar of fiqh to tell whether a given principle has or has not been established by other authentic means. And we've just seen by the example of Ibn al-Hajr al-Haythami how even the scholars of fiqh can make that mistake. You see? Because for instance, Sayyid Sadiq, the person who wrote this book called Fiqh al-Sunnah, that maybe some of us have in our libraries, the incomplete translation of this book. Sayyid Sadiq, in his book, Fiqh al-Sunnah, which I recommend for people to learn fiqh, if they have A, Sheikh al-Albani's correction of that book, the hadith in that book, alongside of it, and B, somebody who's knowledgeable in hadith and fiqh to guide them through the book. Anyway, Sheikh Sayyid Sadiq is an Azhar graduate, PhD scholar in fiqh. And his book, Fiqh al-Sunnah, has at least 35 to 40% of the hadith in it. Some that he says are authentic are not authentic. Some that he says are not authentic are authentic. At least 35% of the book. Why? Why? Because he is not a scholar of hadith. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. Yes, you can go to Sheikh Sabiq if you want to ask him a question about Islam because he's a scholar. But now when you want to talk about something specific, you have to go to the people of hadith. You're not going to go to an internist if you have an ear problem. You're not going to go to a podiatrist if you have an eye problem. You're going to go to a specialist. And these people of hadith are specialists. See, many people find it hard. Here's the nuts problem now. Many people find it hard to admit when using a weak hadith that it is weak. Why? Because this weakens their credibility, the credibility of their arguments. You see? So instead, many times, they try to make people believe in the authenticity of a hadith, exposing themselves by that to the danger of being lies against the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. See, some people, they know that the hadiths are unauthentic, but because they're trying to make that point, they continue to use it. They know that the hadith that says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his right hand and put it on his left and put it on his stomach, they know that the hadith is not authentic. But because they want to cling to that madhab, what do? They still use that hadith to keep their opinion. Alright? So number one, the hadith not fulfilling requirements of authenticity. Al-Haythami made a mistake there. And two, the above mentioned rule wasn't implied. And number three, the authentic sunnah has enough hadith for us to learn and apply in every possible field of Islam, making it needless and a waste of time to dig after weak hadiths. There's so many authentic hadith, brothers, you don't have to go to a weak hadith. As our Shaykh Muhammad Jamil Zainu, Hafizahullah in Mecca, he said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has ordered you when you sacrifice an animal for your wife's baby, when you have a baby in Aqiqah, or when you have a walima, or when you go on Hajj to slaughter an animal, Allah's Messenger has ordered you to look for the fattest, juiciest, most succulent animal. And to not get the skimpy, scrawny, skinny, bony animal. If Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has ordered you to do that with an animal, how much more with hadith? How much more with hadith? All these beautiful, fat, succulent, juicy hadith in Al-Bukhari and Muslim and other places, and you're going to go to the weak force hadith. Subhanallah. And lastly, because of all that we go back to, because of all of that, we go back to Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi's words, it is not permissible to use unauthentic hadith at all. إِنَّ الْحَدِيثَ الضَّعِيفَ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ مُطْلَقًا. It's not permissible to use the hadith at all. This is the safest approach, since most of the people who use or refer to hadith do not have the ability to make the required judgments in fiqh and hadith. Because books, magazines, periodicals, newspapers, etc. are filled with these things, and people don't have the ability to check to find out they're okay or not. Besides that, there are books and that are purely, we have books, alhamdulillah, that are pure, have pure authentic hadiths in them, and they're being published now, alhamdulillah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make all of those who listen carefully to the words that they hear, and to choose and follow the best hadith, and the last of our da'wahs, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Now, lastly, I'd like to just mention some of those hadiths. Just to give you an example. We won't go into detail because it's almost time to break the fast, but these are some examples of unauthentic hadiths and unauthentic stories. For instance, Allah selected me from the best tribe. That statement in this hadith, collected by At-Tirmidhi, is not from the Messenger of Allah. It's a weak hadith. The hadith is narrated by Al-Abbas, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say he said, Allah created the creation and he made me the best of them from the best groups and from the best of the two groups. Then Allah selected the tribe and he made me from the best tribe. He chose the houses and made me from the best house. I am the best soul among them and of the best house. This hadith is collected by Tirmidhi, and the hadith chain is da'if. It is weak. Another story connected to hadith that is not authentic. The Quraysh wished to harm the Messenger of Allah, but his uncle Abu Talib protected him and refused to turn him over to them. Abu Talib asked him after they left to ease his preaching. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam thought that his uncle was going to abandon him, and he said to him this very famous phrase, which is on the tongues of all the Muslims all around the world: I swear by Allah, if they were put to sun in my right hand and the moon in my left, so that I might leave this religion, I won't until Allah makes it supreme or I die. This hadith is found, this story is found in Haykal's Life of Muhammad, Siddiqi's Life of Muhammad, Khan's Muhammad the Final Messenger, and Sarawaz Muhammad the Holy Prophet. This hadith was recorded by Ibn Ishaq in his Sirah. It has a weak chain. At-Tabarani, the great scholar of hadith, has recorded something similar to it in his book called Al-Kabir and his other book called Al-Awsaf, with a stronger chain than Ibn Ishaq. And At-Tabarani's versions seems to be Hassan, but in fact the hadith was not, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ states that he cannot give the Quraysh what they have requested, even if they should set the sun up upon him. But it doesn't say that he put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand. Also, the conversion of Umar to Islam, him going to find his sister and his brother-in-law, hearing the Quran being recited by his sister, he said, "What are you reciting?" He smacked her and drew blood. He said, "What are you reciting?" She was reciting Surah Taha. And she said, "You can't touch it." He said, "Let me see it." She said, "You can't touch it until you go and wash up." The whole story is fabricated. It doesn't even exist. The Messenger of Allah never said it. We already told you about the pigeon and the spider and them being in the cave. That part of the story is not correct also. Another example of unauthentic stories or hadith: the sleep of the fasting person is considered worship. This hadith is not authentic. Whoever did not fast for one day of Ramadan without a genuine excuse or disease, then if he fasted for a complete year, it would not compensate for that day. This hadith is not authentic. Fast and you will become healthy. This hadith is not authentic. The beginning of Ramadan is mercy, the middle is forgiveness, and the finality of it is rescue from the hellfire. We mentioned that. That's not authentic. Then there's a real long one, and this one you probably can tell just by listening to this one. This one's not authentic. Salman al-Farisi narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a sermon which he delivered to them on the last day of Sha'ban, "O people, a great month, a blessed month, a month containing a night, which is better than 1,000 months, has approached. Allah has made fasting during an obligatory duty, and its night prayers a voluntary practice. If someone draws near to Allah during it with some good act, he will be like the one who fulfills an obligatory duty in another month. And whoever fulfills an obligatory duty during this month will be like the one who fulfills 70 obligatory duties in another month. It is the month of patience, and the reward for patience is paradise. It is the month of sharing with others, and a month in which the believer's provision is increased." And it goes on and on and on and on and on. That hadith is not authentic either. Also, the hadith that says, "Two women were fasting, and a man came to the Messenger of Allah and said, 'O Messenger of Allah, these two women are fasting, and they were about to die from thirst.' The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam either turned away and remained silent. Then the man came again and said almost the same once again. And then, as the hadith goes on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'Bring a bowl.' And one of the women came. He told her to vomit in the bowl, and she vomited a pus and blood and meat until it filled up half the bowl. Then he told her the other one, 'Vomit,' and she vomited blood and pus and meat until the container was filled. And then the Prophet said, 'These two have fasted from what Allah has permitted, and they have broken their fast upon what Allah has forbidden. One would sit with the other, and they would start eating the flesh of people.' This hadith is not authentic. And also the hadith that says, 'The month of Ramadan is suspended between the sky and earth, and it is not raised to Allah except with the payment of zakat al-fitr.' This hadith is also not authentic. Quickly, here's another one. A famous story that is told about the companions with several different variations is the following. One time the companions were taking part in jihad, and the disbelievers were victorious over them. Therefore the companions began to ask each other what sunnah of the Prophet were they neglecting that was leading to their defeat. They discovered that they had failed to use the miswak. Therefore they took some branches from the trees and began to use them as miswaks. When the disbelievers saw this, they fled in fear. They thought that the Muslims were sharpening their teeth in order to eat them. This hadith is not authentic. I don't think the kuffar tastes too good anyway. Another hadith is the story of Omar saying that he was going to make the dowries of the people a certain price. So the woman came to Omar radiallahu anhu and said, "Don't you know, O Commander of the Faithful, what Allah says? He has more right to be followed than your statement." And then Omar came back and said, "O people, I used to forbid you with something because of excessiveness with respect to the dowry of women. Verily, a man may do whatever he wants, what he sees fit with his wealth. This woman is correct and I am incorrect." That hadith is not authentic.
A lot of people say
that. Yeah, this hadith is not authentic. And there's so many of them. So in conclusion, brothers, inshallah, we should beware of lying on the Messenger of Allah, on Allah and the Messenger of Allah. We should beware of using tafsirs that are shaz, that are tafsirs from the people of ignorance and bid'ah, people who follow their own desires. We should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this month remaining of Ramadan and the months to come as long as we live. Ask Allah to guide us to the Quran, the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood it and taught it, and how the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood it and practiced it. This should be our dua. And we should break the ties of any and every innovator, even if it's our fathers, even if it's our brothers, even if it's our sons, our nearest kin. If they're amicable and amenable to listening to the truth without being arrogant and without rejecting it, then we say, "Ala al-ain wa rats, come. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. No problem, you're welcome. We invite you." As for those individuals who keep lying on Allah and keep lying on the Messenger of Allah, we need to take up the banner of mentioning them by name until the truth becomes distinct from the falsehood. And we ask Allah to make us die on that. Because some of us are going to die on that. By trying to defend this, for surety, some of us are going to be in a place one day where a man is going to say, "Get your hand in my pocket. Get your hand in my pocket." I guarantee you, brothers, because some people really don't want Islam. Some people really want to just keep this government, help it suppress the people, and keep Islam out of the houses of the people. But wallahi, as the Messenger of Allah said, he says, وَلِيَبْلُغَنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرُ بَيْنَ مَا بَلَغَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارُ حَتَّى أَدْخَلَ اللَّهُ هَذَا الدِّينَ فِيهِ أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وفيه أدخله الله سبحانه وتعالى. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I swear that this deen will spread as a night and day spreads, and it will spread until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala لا يترك الله بيتا وبرا ولا وبرا ولا مدرا حتى أدخل الله فيه, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave any house, desert house or city house, except that Allah is going to enter this deen into his house. Unlike Imam Waridin Muhammad, when he said in an article just this past year, 1994, and he said that, "I don't believe that Islam is going to prevail over all other religions." He said, but rather, that the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims need to coexist peacefully amongst each other. He denied the verse in the Quran and its authentic hadith where Allah says, "هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرُهُ عَلَى كُلِّ دِينِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ." It is He who has sent this deen, the religion of truth, Muhammad, with the deen of truth, that it should prevail over all religions, even though the pagans hate it. And he said, it's not going to prevail over all religions. The article is right there, a quote from him in the newspaper, that it's not going to prevail over all religions, but rather the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims should live together in peace. This is not the intent of Islam. The intent of Islam is to make sure that Islam, la ilaha illallah, is uppermost in the land. And that we are the rulers and nothing else. No democracy, no socialism, or anything else. And the FBI agents can take that to the bank. So with that, brothers, inshallah, it's almost time to break our fast. If anybody has any comments, if they think we're too hard, I say we're not hard enough. If they think we're too harsh, I think we're not harsh enough. If they think we're too abrasive, I think we're not abrasive enough, because the innovators and the people of error and misguidance have been misleading and misguiding people too long. This is how the Ansar Allah community survived so long. Because people just let them go, and let them go, and let them go, and let them go, until people's minds be, literally, people's minds in that community, that organization became destroyed. People actually became mentally insane. Literally, mentally insane from what that Khabith was saying to those people, teaching those people. Just like these people here. I know the secret of the seven seals. I was taught by Khidr. I know I'm teaching the sheikhs in Mecca. That's what Imam Muhammad is saying. I'm teaching the sheikhs in Mecca, the meaning of the black stone. I'm teaching Sheikh bin Baz, the meaning of Islam. A'udhu billah. How can this... Subhanallah. Yes.
You're right. This morning you made a statement regarding Armaya or Armia. And you stated that he was an honorable person as long as you've known him, so forth and so on. But my understanding is that the criminals aren't the ones that was out robbing banks and selling drugs, but the criminals are the ones that was lying on Allah and His Messenger from way back. And from my understanding is that he was one of the ones that was writing the speeches and whatnot for Farrakhan and all these other people. So he was the one that the criminals or the crooks were looking up to, and he was holding up this fabrication way before Ravdeen Muhammad even came on the scene. And it's just my understanding that he was just a crook in the real sense.
Well, we're not going to say, I agree with you, except that we're not going to say that people who rob banks and sell drugs are not criminals.
No,
but definitely they're criminals. But for a surety, the people who lie on Allah are worse. The child molester is not as bad as the person who lies on Allah. The person who robs the bank is not as bad as the person who lies on Allah. The crack dealer is not as bad as the person who lies on the Messenger of Allah. They're not equal. They're not. How can they be equal, brothers? Selling dope ain't like lying on Allah. May Allah guide us and forgive us all. But I tell you, brothers, if you want this truth, you better stop playing games. You better go to the authentic sources. Go to the authentic sources and go to the people of truth and get rid of this, wa alaykum salam, get rid of this false so-called respect and loyalty. Oh, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be Muslim. And all them people that are going astray, is he going to take credit for them going astray? Huh? If we can say that people like Elijah Muhammad, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be Muslims, then how about all those people who died believing that Allah came in the past person of Messiah Muhammad? Is he going to get that credit too? Is he going to be credited with that too? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Our Islam came from Allah and His Messenger, and no one else. No one guides us except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never attribute your guidance, brothers, to a human being. It's from Allah by way of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. أقول قاضي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين أجمعين في كل مكان أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And this is the month of Ramadan. We understand this is the month of Ramadan, but in the month of Ramadan there were battles for it. The Muslims fought the major battles, the battle of Badr and others, in the month of Ramadan. So don't think this is hard, brothers.